Well, tonight we want to continue in our study of the first chapter of Hebrews. This should be the last teaching on the first chapter. I can't help but comment in regard to what we've just experienced in our sharing and worship time, because the presence of the Holy Spirit is very strong, and the anointing of Jesus is very strong. Jesus is here, and we're coming so close to the return of Christ, and so I just praise the Lord for his closeness and how he's revealing himself to so many, the nobodies of the world. He's speaking to us, trying to get us to the place where we will come to that great unity and purity and harmony and finally empowerment of the entire body of Christ. And so we begin tonight with Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9. Remember, we are looking at the picture of Jesus in the book of Hebrews. And it is impossible to grasp the vastness of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, except as the Holy Spirit moves in our hearts.
Amen.
And speaks to our inner spirit man, to your inner spirit man, so that the Holy Spirit can make alive what he wants us to realize. Now, these verses from chapter 1 and verses 9 through 14 are really a preparation for the coming of the Lord and the Antichrist spirit, which is growing so powerful, but the Jesus is so much more powerful. We don't have to worry about the Antichrist. We don't have to worry about anything that Satan is going to attempt to do. Amen. We don't have to worry about political leaders. We don't have to worry about another Hitler or another Stalin, or we don't have to be concerned about persecution of Christians or persecution of Jews. We don't have to be concerned about any of those things, because God has a plan, and that plan is in his Son. And his Son is going to carry out that plan. And so there is a contrast in verse 9. And I want to try to draw this contrast first. Thou hast loved righteousness, but hated lawlessness. Thou hast loved righteousness, but hated lawlessness. Now, there is no true law. Our founders understood this. There is no true law, except that which is fixed eternally. All law, therefore, all true law, is eternal. There is no such thing in God's kingdom as relative law. Relative law means you are into lawlessness. Men deceive themselves to think that relative law that we had today, I'm going to give you an example of that later, but relative law, men think, is a type of law. No, it is not a type of law. It's a type of rebellion. It's a type of lawlessness. And the two words rebellion and lawlessness always go together, because lawlessness is rebellion against Elohim's laws. Remember, Elohim, plural word, covenant name for God. The Father covenants with the Son and the Holy Spirit, and he brings forward then life and defines what is true, what is right, and what is good. And so, thou hast loved righteousness, but hated lawlessness. Christ loves righteousness, and he is the essence of righteousness, and he hates lawlessness. And so, we need to understand what is righteousness? What is righteousness? Righteousness, really, is the rhema word of God, because you see, The Word, Jesus is the Word become flesh, the Word is the only definition of who God is. He is Jesus, who is the Word, and the Word is the truth, and His Word establishes the law. When the Father swore to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, the law was established. And so, all true law is fixed eternally by God. And what we need to come into righteousness, we come into Jesus, we get the Word of God, we get the Word of God from our mind into our hearts. Then as the Word Jesus comes into our heart, and He is righteous, He is righteousness, we are never righteous. Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? Only my Father is good." So only the Father is good. He is the one that establishes the law, but He has spoken that law to Jesus, and Jesus comes to bring that law into effect on the earth. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Chapter 4. Because to understand righteousness, we need to look at Abraham. Because Abraham came into covenant with a holy God. And we can't be righteous before God without coming into a covenant agreement with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. So, in Romans 4 and verse 3, it says this, "For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." In other words, we believe God. Believing, in the New Testament word for believing, means that we believe intellectually, but that we believe and know internally in our spirit. We don't just believe it with our mind and intellectually. We believe with our spirit. In believing in our spirit, we know what the Word has been spoken when I receive it in my spirit, get it from my mind to my spirit. I confess it. The Word of God is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. Mouth, heart, mouth. You've heard me say this before. So you speak the Word until it gets in your heart. Now, it got into Abraham's heart, and he believed God. Before Isaac was born, before he had descendants as the sand of the sea or stars of the sky, he was righteous before God. God loves it when you believe Him, even when you have not yet seen what you have believed. But you know, by the Holy Spirit in you, you know that what He has spoken is coming to pass. Now, verse 4, "Not to the one who works." It isn't your works. It isn't what you do. All the work has been done. All the work has been done. All the work that you have to do on the earth has been done. And so you need to believe. That's how you become righteous. That's how you become holy. It's the only way. It's the way Abraham did. And he was the first to enter into a personal covenant with God. And therefore, when we have come into that covenant and to believe that word, we become sons and daughters of Abraham, because he would have descendants as the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky. "Not to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work," who does not work. By the way, there are dead works. There is dead faith. Works are the things we do, wood, hay, and stubble, and they're burned up because all our works are tested by fire. And so the things that we do in our own strength are burned up. But the things that we do by faith that God does in heaven, the fire purifies it. Because fire doesn't affect something that's eternal, something that's temporal of this world that burns up. And so, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness." So, without faith, we can't please Him. Because we can't please Him, then we can't be righteous. So God wants us to enter into total belief and total faith so that the Word, the Rhema Word, gets in my heart and I know it, and then I speak, And then the power from heaven is released to release the thing down on the earth. Then over to verse 16. For this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace. The grace of God operates. I believe the grace of God operates in all people. I believe without the grace of God, I can't repent. I can't believe. And so God initiates everything in the Christian faith. Everything in the Christian faith is initiated by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We don't initiate anything. We receive it. We believe it. We act on it. This is what makes us righteous. And God wants us to be holy. We are called saints in the New Testament. Now, we don't like that word because we think of saints as perfect. It's not that someone who is righteous can't sin. But they don't have to if we receive that word, act on that word, and continue to act on that word. Back to verse 16. For this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise be certain to all descendants. And anyone who believes receives a word, that rhema word, and speaks that rhema word, first to be saved, later to be healed, to be delivered, to be whatever it is that God promises, then as we walk that way, we become descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of faith. The faith of Abraham, who is father of us all. Abraham is our father, and we believe. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you. In the sight of him who he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead, and calls into being that which does not exist. And that's what I was saying before. I've said a number of times, God through prayer, when we get the word of God in our heart and we act on it and we speak it, and the power of God is released, he always creates something new. He doesn't rearrange circumstances. He creates something new. In the world, everything is dying. I'm going to talk about that a little bit more in a few minutes here. And when we get to lawlessness, everything is dying. Everything is decaying in the world. When Adam and Eve sinned, that's what brought separation. And separation from God is what brings a decay and death. It's what caused death in the first place. There would have been no death if Satan hadn't fallen and then Adam and Eve hadn't fallen. But once we have that promise and know that promise, then we become righteous in God's eyes. And when we praise him for that promise that is righteous because it came from him, then he allows us to receive his life and his anointing so that the power of God through him flows through us to bring life to other people. We receive life and life flows to other people. Now, lawlessness. Lawlessness is rebellion against Elohim's laws and commandments. In Psalms 45:7, it says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness or wickedness or evil. So lawlessness is wickedness or evil. Therefore, God has anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy companions. So if you love righteousness, if you act on the Word of God, if the Word of God gets from your mind to your heart, and you have a rhema word, and you know what God has done and the fullness of that, God is going to allow his power, his holiness, his power to flow through you. And so you will have joy. I'll tell you, there is no other joy. Joy from the Lord is something that's eternal. It has nothing to do. It has nothing to do. You could be persecuted. You could be in prison. You could be tortured. But true joy comes when the Word of God comes into your heart and you know what God has accomplished and what God has done. I remember Pastor Wormbrand saying when he was in a prison cell and he was isolated and kept in solitary confinement for several months, and fed one rotten bowl of soup a day. It's a wonder he lived, only God's intervention. But he began to praise the Lord in the midst of all that, jumping off his bed and praising and jumping and dancing and praising the Lord because he had the righteousness of God, which brings, you see, you will not be truly joyful unless the righteousness of God is in your heart and you are speaking it and the power of God is flowing through you, because there is no greater joy. I prayed with two people this week. One flew in from Green Bay, Wisconsin, a young man, 21 years old, who had been in drug addiction. And Nick asked if he could come down. I prayed over the phone, but we had a wonderful time. We spent here maybe three and a half hours before he had to fly back. And we led him to receive Christ. Amen. We led him to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Amen. And he was filled with joy.
Yes.
I mean, the joy of the Lord comes when we receive the promises, get them in our hearts, and God's power moves. We had another young woman who was delivered from a number of things in her life. She'd been in depression and all kinds of things. And God moved so that when the promises of God are in our hearts, righteousness produces a great joy. But lawlessness, rebellion against God's commandments, brings depression, it brings death, it brings destruction, it brings all kinds of things. So let's look a little bit more at what lawlessness involves, because we are seeing today in America the breakdown of American law. We have been seeing for a number of decades the breakdown in the concept of what law is. Our founders understood what I said earlier, that law is something fixed by God, eternal. Eternally fixed by God. It doesn't change. It can't change. If you say law is changing and law is relative, you have said something that's a contradiction in terms. Because something law has to be fixed, it has to be enduring, it has to be eternal, it has to be from God. Our founders understood this. They understood that the Constitution was built on the law of God, the Bible. Blackstone said, the law written in our hearts, as Paul talks about the law written in our hearts, and then the law written in the Bible. Two sides of the same coin. And that's the law that will set us free. This law of God will set us free and bring joy on us. Now, lawlessness, Daniel 7. I want to look just briefly at the prophet Daniel in chapter 7. Now, verse 23 of Daniel 7. Because the Antichrist spirit is the spirit that promotes lawlessness. It promotes what will bring destruction and death. And it promotes the idea that men create law and men can decide what the law is. And whatever men decide the law is, that's the law. Actually, that's lawlessness. That's lawlessness. Because when you have men deciding what the law is, then that constantly changes. And it is not based on something eternal from God's word, because you see, the highest knowledge is a knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They became evil because they rebelled against the idea that God determined the law.
Amen.
They rebelled against that.
Right.
And so, you see, we are righteous only when we understand that God is the only one that determines the law. The moral law of God is the highest part of the law. And that's why he came to give the Ten Commandments, to write them on tablets of stone and write them in the hearts of the people. So let's look at verse 23. Then he said, the fourth beast, now the beast refers to an Antichrist spirit. Ultimately, the ultimate beast will be the Antichrist. But the beast is used as a term for the Antichrist spirit. And the list here is a little different. I'll go to Revelation 17 here in a moment. The list here in Daniel, what we're looking at is, what is this Antichrist lawless spirit? And what does this Antichrist lawless spirit produce? As opposed to the spirit of righteousness, which brings holiness, which brings his power, which brings great joy. Now, as for the verse 23, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, will be different from all the other kingdoms. It will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. Now, the fourth beast, if you look, I will not go through that, but if you look at the early verses of Daniel 7, they have these four kingdoms listed, and they have something in common. They all have something in common, and it is a spirit of lawlessness. The lion is the symbol of the early Babylonian kingdom. And the Babylonian system was built on rebellion against God. So the Babylonian system, which emphasizes witchcraft, divination, sorcery, rebellion against God, many other things that I won't go into. But the Babylon, that kingdom, was the first kingdom. The bear is the second one listed here. Now, it is not the second one. The second world empire was Egypt. I'm coming to that when I get to Revelation. But the bear was symbol of Medo-Persia. The leopard in Daniel 7 was the third kingdom, the kingdom of Greece. And the fourth kingdom, represented by iron, is the kingdom of Rome, the Roman Empire. But the Antichrist spirit controlled each one of these kingdoms. It was a lawless system. And God wanted to show people that they must not allow this Antichrist spirit to control. This is the Babylonian system. This is a system which rebels against God. In fact, let me read the next two verses, and then I'll go to Isaiah 14. As for the ten horns, now these are ten kingdoms, out of this Roman Empire, and see, the Roman Empire will collapse and fall, as it did, 476 AD, and out of that kingdom, ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them, he will be different, and subdue the previous ones and the three. This is the Antichrist, because you see, the Antichrist kingdom is a revival of the Roman Empire. So when the Antichrist comes in the future to establish complete lawlessness, then that will be an expression of the end, where the Antichrist is ruling, controlling. Revelation says controlling every nation. So the Antichrist system begins as a 10-nation kingdom, but it eventually controls every one of the kingdoms in the world. Every nation in the world comes under the Antichrist. And he will speak out against the Most High. Now, notice this word. This is the word, the Hebrew word for God, El Elyon. El Elyon is the God who possesses. He's the highest God. And this is God the Father and Jesus, his Son, who possesses the third heaven, the second heaven, the first heaven, all in the earth, and possesses everything in the constellations and the stars. So he will speak out, this Antichrist will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the highest ones. In other words, there will be an attack on the saints. This spirit of lawlessness is not satisfied until it attacks righteousness. I mean, the spirit of lawlessness is going to attack righteousness and holiness. It is going to attack faith. It is going to try to defeat faith and righteousness. But the court, he will intend to make alterations in the times and in the laws. He'll change customs, traditions, all of our early customs and traditions, beginning with colonial America, right on into the early 20th century, were customs and traditions and laws that came from the Bible. All of our tradition was Christian. All of it. I mean, there were some people who were not Christians, but the leaders of America were Christians. And so the Antichrist will make alterations in the law and they will be given into his hand for a time and half a time. Now, this has to do with the 3.5 years before the coming of the Antichrist, or before the complete control of the Antichrist on the earth. Isaiah chapter 14 has something further that relates to this lawless Antichrist spirit. This is where the lawless Antichrist spirit actually began. So what we are seeing today of the beginning of lawlessness really comes from this original rebellion. Isaiah 14, verse 12. Speaking of Lucifer, the great angel of God, who was over the very throne of God, giving glory to God in the throne of God. Verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven. Speaking of Lucifer, he was over the throne of God. O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth. You weakened the nations, but you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. This is the Antichrist spirit. This is what the Antichrist will do. Satan is the first rebeller, the first lawless one. And the Antichrist spirit, through history, right on down through history, will be that same rebelling against the law of God. I will raise my throne against the stars of God. This is what Satan is saying. Lucifer, who becomes Satan. And I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will control the kingdom of God. This is the kingdom of Zion, the kingdom of God. Satan is saying, I will control this. I will make myself like El Elyon, the God who possesses everything in the third, second, first heaven and everything in the earth. He will make himself like El Elyon. Nevertheless, God says, you will be thrust down to hell. You will be thrown down to hell. So, what you have is the beginning, this fall of Satan, Lucifer falling. This is the beginning. This is the separation that begins lawlessness on the earth, that begins rebellion on the earth. Satan, I've said many times to you, is not an atheist. He rebels against God. He's in rebellion. All the communist movement is a rebellion against God. Most all of the liberal left movements today, even Islam, is a rebellion against God. There is an Antichrist spirit. There is a lawless spirit. Mm-hmm. Sharia law is based on man's idea. They say it's from Allah. But Allah is not the true God. And only the true God brought the true law. And only that law brings righteousness and joy and peace. So, what you have here is the beginning of a rebellion that is also spoken of in Revelation. This rebellion that brings lawlessness is spoken of in Revelation 17, verse 9. Revelation 17, verse 9. So we're still speaking here of this Antichrist spirit. Revelation 17 and verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And by the way, let me go over to verse 5 to say what the woman is. On verse 5, it says, upon her, the woman's forehead, a name is written, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots, harlotry to God, to God's word, to God's law, lawlessness and rebellion against that, and of the abominations of the earth. So the Babylonian system is a false religious system that causes worship of Satan, that causes lawlessness, brings lawlessness, which brings evil, death, and destruction. Now, we looked at those four kingdoms in Daniel 7. Revelation 17 has a different list, but it's the same idea. It's the same Babylonian spirit that is the mother of harlots, that lawless spirit, that spirit that is determined to destroy righteousness, to destroy holiness, to destroy the Word of God. I mean, the Antichrist spirit hates Jesus, hates the Word, hates everything in the Word, hates you when you take the word, especially when you get the word in your heart and you act on it. I mean, you will be hated. Jesus said you would be hated, and you will be resisted, and you will be persecuted. There is great persecution coming, but God will give us the oil of joy if we allow the fullness of his righteousness to continue to flow. Because this lawlessness and this wickedness and this evil system, no matter how powerful it seems, cannot stop the righteousness of God. Hallelujah. Praise God.
Amen.
Amen. Now, here is the mind, verse 9, that has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains. Seven kingdoms, that means. Mountains are kingdoms. On which the woman sits. So this Babylonian system not only controls the four that we looked at, and that numbering, the Roman Empire is the fourth, iron. But in this numbering, there are seven on which the woman sits. Seven kings, five have fallen. Now it is Babylon, Egypt, Assyria, Medo-Persia, and Greece. Five have fallen. But it's the same Antichrist lawless spirit that controls all of those five, just as the four beasts in Daniel. It's the same vision. John saw the same vision. He got a few more details, but it's the same vision that the Babylonian lawless system is going to try to control. And then one after the five, one is, that's the Roman Empire in the time of Rome, because this was given to John in the time of the Roman Empire. And the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must reign a little while. And the beast, which was and is not, is himself an eighth. And by the way, there will be a rebellion after there's an alliance between the Antichrist and these kingdoms. There will be a rebellion where the beast proclaims worship for himself. So, all this Antichrist system, and by the way, the last verse of 17 says, the woman which you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. And so the woman is this system, this false religious system, lawlessness, that coming against all the law of God, all the moral law of God, and that system establishing itself to control the world. Now, cities, Thomas Jefferson, who wasn't a Christian, but he read the Bible, believed that cities were the source of evil. And he believed that America would become an evil empire, a nation, if it ever was dominated by cities. He believed that the rural people, well, this is what he understood. If you have people who build cities are enamored with what they do as human beings to build, because cities are built, seemingly, by people who build buildings and build systems, and build transportation systems, and so forth. Rural areas, farms, are not built. Maybe a house is, but maybe a few things. But it's obvious to a farmer who's in control.
Yeah.
Because the person who is in the land, he understands that God is in control, and created and controls the entire world. And this is the message. This is the message that God wants to emphasize, because this Antichrist spirit of Babylon, this Antichrist spirit that dominates all these kingdoms, is a rebellion, again, against God's moral law, against the idea of good and evil. Because men, when they begin to define what is the law, they will call evil good and good evil. In fact, Adam and Eve didn't even know what was not good, what was evil, until they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So men begin to determine what is good and what is evil. And when they do that, they are under the lawless, they are under the lawless spirit of Antichrist. Whenever men, and so all people who are born in are born in sin, since Adam and Eve, we are really, until we receive Jesus, we are a part of an Antichrist system. We are a part of the world. John 12:31, Satan is the ruler of this world, this cosmos, this world system. So, That Antichrist system, as I said earlier, tries to disguise the rebellion against God by saying that, well, all law is relative. We make law. Men make law. And all law is relative. But relative law, as I said earlier, is law that man determines, so God refers to this kind of law as lawlessness. I thought I'd give you one example. There are hundreds. But I thought I would give you one example that I think is one of the best examples of what's happened in American law. One of the most famous parts of the Bill of Rights is the First Amendment. And I'm sure that all of you know what that First Amendment is, but I will read the first part of it. And this is a good example of what the courts have done. And ever since this Engle versus Vitale in 1962, when this amendment was reinterpreted, ever since then, we have been in decline, moral decline. Our schools have declined. In fact, when the schools lose prayer and Bible reading and lose their moral focus, they lose education.
Sure.
They lose true education. They really do. Mm-hmm. People don't understand this. I don't try to draw out why. But listen, you all know this. Congress shall make no law respecting, and respecting doesn't mean tending towards, means having to do with, respecting an establishment of religion. Now, what the court did with the relative law doctrine is to stand this first statement on its head, to make something out of it that was exactly the opposite of the intent of the founders. Because what they intended is this. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. But they understood, we don't, they understood what an establishment of religion was.
Yeah.
An establishment of religion is a legally declared by government law that makes one church denomination the church of that colony or of that nation. Now, in the American case, it was each individual colony. There were seven colonies that had established churches. The only way you can establish a church, and this is law. This law, part of our Constitution, was based on God's law. It was based on eternal law. And they understood that an establishment of religion was a legal establishment of the Methodist Church or the Presbyterian Church or the Baptist Church in New England or in Virginia and the South, the Anglican Church, Church of England, was established. So all this amendment is prohibiting, it is not setting up a wall of separation between church and state. Reading the Bible, I mean, people used to read the Bible not just in the beginning of the day, they read the Bible to study the alphabet, they read the Bible, they used the Bible in all of their education. I mean, it was an integral part of all the education. The Bible was a key. Praying was a key. Praying to Jesus.
Yeah.
Not to Muhammad, not to Allah, not to Buddha. I mean, our founders were Christians. There were a few who were not, but the vast majority were. And even the ones like Franklin and Jefferson that weren't Orthodox Christians, and they were called deists, they were not deists. But they were called that. But they were not Orthodox Christians, but they read the Bible and they believed the moral law of the Bible was the only law, so that all of our law in the Constitution had to be consistent with the law of God. And then the part of the amendment, which Engle versus Vitale, because Engle versus Vitale, and then the next case, just a few years later, forbade Bible reading in schools, and then also the separation of church and state through other things, forbade prayer, forbade Bible reading. Now, to show you that this, and of course these things have happened, our whole Constitution now and our whole court system has destroyed the law of God and the law of the Constitution. Because the next phrase make no law respecting an establishment of religion. That's a negative. You don't let the National Congress must not establish a national religion.
Right.
Period.
That's right.
States already had. They didn't even outlaw the religion of the states. Virginia still kept for a long time, and so did a number of them. Kept a particular religion like the Anglican Church. And it says, or prohibiting the free exercise of religion. This is violated. When you say you can't put Ten Commandments on the law, you have violated the free exercise of religion.
Right.
Of the Christian religion. You have violated the reading of the Bible. Of course you can read the Bible. You have violated the free exercise to pray. You can pray anywhere. You can pray in the schoolroom. And in the court, this system of law is directly out of hell. This is an antichrist system. I never realized this until just recently. I mean, I've taught against this for a long time, for many years, but I never really put the idea of relative law into the category of antichrist. But it is. It's an antichrist system, which means destruction and death. And of course, there are many, many other examples. Now, go to Hebrews 10:1-10.
They'll be teaching the Quran in schools if time lasts.
Yes. In fact, you can take Qurans into the school, but you can't take a Bible.
So far.
And you can take the Satanic Bible into school.
Dear God.
I mean, it's happened in a number of schools. Now, the next verse, Hebrews 1:10, is one that I'm going to try to develop by going to Job 38, because this tells us so much more. But if you don't know the meaning of these in Job, Job 38, verses 31, 32, and 33. If you don't know the meaning of the words in these verses, you don't understand the significance of what is being taught in Hebrews. So I'm going to turn to Job. And this is the part of Job in 38, that Job has gone through all those things, and his friends have advised him, and they were all wrong, God said. But then Job begins to ask Job, by the way, Job, do you understand this? Do you understand that? Do you understand the creation? Do you understand how I move the planets and the stars? Do you understand? And of course, he doesn't understand. But listen, because this is the meaning of these Hebrew words. Verse 31. Can you bind this? See, this shows who Jesus is. He is, as we've been saying, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, an eternal priest, after the order of Elyon, who possesses everything in the third, second, first, and the earth, and all the constellations and the stars. So, can you bind the chains of Pleiades? Can you bind the chains of Pleiades? The King James says, can you bind the sweet influences? The sweet influences of Pleiades. So, the sweet influences of Pleiades means that there is a good thing that has to do with Pleiades. Well, what is Pleiades? This is a constellation in the ninth sign of the 12 original signs of the zodiac. The ninth sign is Taurus the Bull. And Taurus the Bull, that ninth sign, is an indication, the first one, that Jesus is coming back on the earth as a rampaging bull to destroy evil and to judge evil. So, he is coming back, and Pleiades is a part, a constellation in the ninth sign of Taurus the Bull. then can you loose the cords of Orion? Can you loose the cords of Orion? Orion is a constellation in the constellation Taurus, the bull. In other words, this is one of the small constellations within the constellation of Taurus, the bull. And Orion means a brilliant light is coming. Guess who that brilliant light is? That brilliant light is Jesus, the Christ, who is the high priest. He is the high king. He is the creator of the constellations. He is the one who moves with the Father. The Father and the Son are together here. In fact, in that constellation of Orion, Betelgeuse is the star particularly that represents the glorious one, the glorious Christ to come, because every one of these signs of the original zodiac is a way in which Jesus defeats Satan. The constellations and the stars don't control world history. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit control constellations, not astrology. See, Satan turned this on its head. When astrology came in, they supposedly it was the planets that controlled. The planets themselves controlled men. No. That's a lie. That's a perversion. It is Jesus. It is the Father. It is the Son. He is the one who controls the constellations. And so this is a glorification of who Jesus is. He's not only the high priest, he's not only the high king, he is the one who moves the constellations. And by the way, star Betelgeuse, which represents this glorious light of Jesus to come to establish his kingdom, is 700 million miles in diameter. The earth is 8,000 miles in diameter. Our sun is 865,000 miles in diameter. Betelgeuse is 700 million miles in diameter. The glorious Jesus, who is the Christ. Verse 32. Can you lead the constellations, or another, the original Hebrew word is Maseroth. Can you lead the constellations, or can you lead Maseroth? Maseroth is the Hebrew word for the 12 signs of the zodiac. And the 12 signs of the zodiac are controlled by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They were the ones that were established before the Bible was written. They were the Bible in the sky. Every ancient civilization studied the stars. Every ancient civilization studied the stars. And at first, this was God's way to show, because in this zodiac, in this Maseroth, in these constellations, there are 12 signs. There are 12 signs. The first four, Virgo, Libra, Scorpio, Sagittarius. The first four pictures Jesus coming on the earth, coming as a suffering Savior who must die and be raised from the grave. And so all of those first four have to do with showing that Jesus came to the earth to die, to be raised, so that all people who would receive and believe Jesus could be glorified and saved and a part of his kingdom.
Praise.
The second four, Capricornus, Aquarius, Pisces, and Aries. I'm not going to talk about those individually. The story, this is the second section of these, is the story of the church and how Jesus came not only as in the first four signs to get people saved and delivered and healed, but came to establish and unify and purify and empower the entire church all around the world. So the second four are the story of the church redeemed, of the church unified, of the church purified, of the church empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. The last four of the signs, Taurus, remember we talked about the ninth sign, Taurus, Gemini, Cancer, and Leo, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the last sign. These, this last four, have to do with the consummation and the end and the consummation of everything when Jesus comes back the second time. So, God is the God who controls the entire universe. And by the way, just to remind you that God doesn't necessarily, when he established the rotation of the earth around the sun, or any of the constellations and how they moved, can God intervene? Do you remember the story of Hezekiah? Do you remember when Hezekiah got sick and when he cried and wept before God and asked God to heal him? And God said, I'll give you 15 more years. And scripture says, Isaiah and 2 Kings, both places say the same thing. God came and gave a sign. And gave a sign that he would heal Hezekiah. And that he would have 15 more years. And that sign was, well, Isaiah 38. Let me read it. Isaiah 38. What I'm showing you is that this is not, the planets don't control anything. Jesus controls everything.
Amen.
Jesus controls the original plan of the planets, how they show the coming of Jesus, the defeat of Satan. But he can intervene.
Amen.
Verse 4. And 38. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. Go and tell Hezekiah. Thus says Yahweh, your Elohim, of your father David. I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. And I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the living king of Assyria. And I will defend this city. And this shall be the sign to you from Yahweh, that Yahweh will do this thing that he has spoken. Behold, I will cause the shadow of the stairway, which has gone down with the sun, on the stairway